Well, let's turn once again to the first epistle of John and chapter 3. Our text for this morning will be verses 19 and 20. I should say that as far as the original languages, as far as the Greek text here, if those of you that are students of Greek and want to really press your skills, this is the text you would want to look at. A difficult text to look at, but nonetheless, I think the sense is clear, and hopefully we'll preach on that this morning. There are those that say that in verse 19, John begins to make a digression to the end of the chapter, somewhat of a parenthesis before he goes to the next test, which is a doctrinal test starting in chapter 4, verse 1. I do not think it's a digression. I think it is an extension of his social test of love, and for reasons which will be apparent in our message. So we'll read that next section in John's social test of love, given in verses 19 through 24 of chapter 3. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. As we've mentioned, we have finished the first part of John's second application of the social test of love. The love of the brethren was presented to us as a primary mark of grace for the believer, as the evidence of true and genuine faith. We know that we are born again. We know that we have passed from death unto life because, John tells us, we love the brethren. This is how vital this aspect to our Christianity is, that it is a primary mark of grace. And the supreme example that John uses to describe the love of the brethren to us is Christ laying down his life for us. This ultimate expression of self-sacrifice. This is the standard John gives to us to describe love. And this is the standard that we should seek after, that we would love our brethren to such a degree that we would lay down our lives for them. And John puts it forward as an obligation, as a debt to every believer, to love the brethren. And in the words of Christ, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then John takes this glorious standard of what love of the brethren is and makes it very practical and tells us what it is in a very practical sense. He says, whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And makes very clearly this point that love is active. Love is not just theoretical. Love is active. It's what we do that we show our love to the brethren. And he then says and makes this conclusion that we're not to love in word, neither in deed, but neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that was the title of our message last week, Talk is Cheap. It's what we do that shows forth our Christian love. And here the example is helping our brother in need. So thus far, if we look at our study of John, we see how John has developed this argument for Christian assurance, and he's done it in a very masterful way. Yet, in spite of everything that John has written concerning, you know, the believer's assurance of faith, he knows that there will be some who will lack assurance. There will be some in a state of doubt, those that are under self-condemnation. So here in verses 19 and 20, John is dealing with a troubled conscience. He's dealing with doubt. And there are times when a true believer is so convicted of their sin that they're brought to the point to doubt their salvation. They're plagued with doubt. Indeed, when we look at our lives, we can't help but see our sin. And sometimes we're brought to that point, brought to the point of honestly asking ourselves, am I really saved? Does my life really show that I'm a Christian? How can I do such things? How can my heart be so full of bitterness? Our heart, our conscience can condemn us. And John gives us a way of dealing with doubt in our text this morning. He makes two references by which doubting Christians can reassure their hearts. He gives us two grounds of assurance. The first one is, he looks back at what he has just said about the love of the brethren as a mark of grace. And the second one, he considers God's complete and exhaustive knowledge of us. And I'd like to consider both of these this morning for our study. The first one is the love of the brethren. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Note that hereby. Rather, it is by this in the Greek. What does it mean, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God? He's referring to what he just said in chapter 3 in verses 16 through 18 concerning what true Christian love is. By our active love of the brethren, by that love of the brethren that we show that is described in verses 16 through 18, we know that we are of the truth and our hearts are assured before Him, that is, before God. Now note this prepositional phrase, before Him. And it has reference to being in the presence of God. And in our Christian experience, there is no greater realization of being in the presence of God than what? Than in prayer. There's no greater experience of being in the presence of God and the awareness of being in the presence of God than in prayer. It is true that we're always before God in His presence. We live and move and have our being before Him and in Him. God is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere present. And in that sense, we're always in the presence of God. But there is something special here that John is referring to. Prayer is something special where we come face to face with God. And coming before Him, being before Him, is exactly what we do in prayer. So I think this phrase primarily has to do with the Christian in prayer. And this will come out later as we deal in this section. Now also, in the original Greek, the phrase before Him is placed forward for emphasis. So the sense should be emphatically, before Him our hearts are assured and fully persuaded that we are of the truth. With this before Him, in His presence. Now, I just want to say that your assurance of faith is directly linked to your prayer life. It manifests itself in the confidence you have in coming to the throne of grace. To have confidence in prayer is to have assurance of faith. Is not the Christian directed in Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace? To find mercy and grace to help in time of need? How are we to come boldly before God in prayer without any confidence, without assurance of faith? It's directly linked to our prayer life. You see, whenever our conscience convicts us, whenever our conscience condemns us, that we don't belong to the truth, that we're not worthy of being called by the name of Christ, that we're not of the truth, we have one way which we can assure ourselves that we are. And that is the evidence of loving the brethren. The love of the brethren, as we've spoken of in the last few weeks, is the very evidence that we are a child of God, that we are in a right relationship with Christ based on the work of Christ. And our hearts are persuaded because our love and our Christianity is not, it's not just an intellectual assent to doctrine. It's not just theoretical. Our Christianity manifests itself in the way we love one another and how we give ourselves to each other in a self-sacrificing way. And if we have this, it assures our heart before God. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace. I also want you to know, as we speak about assurance here, that assurance cannot be attained apart from the truth. True faith is in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message. The gospel is a body of truth. The gospel has a doctrinal content. It is the truth. And we cannot be assured of genuine faith apart from it. We are assured that we are, how does John put it? Of the truth. Of the truth. We can be assured that we have the right truth, that we have the right message, that we have the right doctrine, that we have the right Christ. It assures us because our Christianity is not just hypothetical. It's not just theoretical. And I am sure here, as John has contended all along about these false teachers that disrupted the fellowship, did not truly love their brothers and sisters. The community of believers that John is writing to had been split by a group of successionists who had these very high claims of knowledge, these very high claims of knowing God, and these high claims of truth, which we call Gnosticism today. And they continued to seduce this fellowship and community of believers even after they left. And the damage they did is that they were brought under a confusion of truth. They were brought under a confusion of whether they were of the truth. And this was just as prominent as the bitter feelings and hatred that was left behind. John says, by our love for the brethren, by this practical aspect and expression of our Christianity, we know we are of the truth. We can assure our hearts before Him. This is the evidence. It's not subjective, this test. It's not emotional. It's not sentimental. It's not how we feel. It's what we do. And by what we do, we can assure our hearts before God because our Christianity is real. That's the sense here. It manifests itself in a very practical way. It's love that meets the needs of our brethren. Love that cares for our brethren. You know, most of us, before God saved us, didn't want much to do with Christianity. We didn't really like Christians. We wanted to avoid them. We weren't interested in them. We didn't care about them. And when God saved us, now we can't get enough of fellowship. We love the brethren. And our life is being members one of another. God has totally turned us around in that. We love the brethren. And when we can reflect back and think about how we cared for our brothers and sisters, how we prayed for our brothers and sisters, how we were there in their time of need, this gives us the assurance. Our faith is genuine. It's changed my life. I love the brethren. You cannot be a child of God if you don't. John says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brethren. That is, if you don't love your brother and your sister, it's not manifest that you're a child of God. It hasn't been manifested. Well, that's the first ground of our assurance that John is dealing with in these verses. The love of the brethren. Now the second ground of assurance, found in verse 20, is God's complete knowledge of us. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. He knoweth all things. Now in the Greek, the term for condemned here, kata gnosko, it's only used, I think, three times in the New Testament. It means to accuse oneself. So the sense is one of self-condemnation. Now there's a wonderful play on words that you can't see in the English here. The verb used for God's knowing all things is gnosko. So you have anagnosko for the self-condemnation of the believer and gnosko for God knowing all things. It's a play on words. John speaks about our heart condemning us. This is the judgment of our own conscience. And as we consider being made in the image and likeness of God and being regenerate and being restored to the image and likeness of God, the law of God is written upon our hearts. And when we break the law of God, when we disobey God, our conscience lets us know about it. It judges us. Our conscience condemns us. It tells us that we've sinned against God. And we come burdened with doubt. How can I be a Christian and do this? Look at what I said. Look at what I did. I'm so pathetic as a Christian. Am I really living like a Christian? And this is what the conscience will do to us. Now, I want to put this in the right perspective. What I'm about to say is not an antinomian spirit. What I'm saying is in the spirit of the verb tenses here. For the Christian, if they continue in sin and make a habit of sinning, they have no cause to believe that they are saved. We're talking about acts of sin, sins that are out of character for the Christian. This is what we're talking about here. John doesn't elaborate here on the nature of the things that may cause our condemnation in our heart. But you must also consider that there are other things that come into play. There are other factors involved. Some have dispositions towards melancholy, towards depression, and they become too introspective. And they can overly be too introspective on their sin and fall into a state of spiritual depression. Our physical health can have a lot to do with our physical state. And when we're overwhelmed with health problems and the condition of our physical state, we're vulnerable to spiritual depression and doubting. Other things are involved. Grievous circumstances, situations that happen in our life, trials and tragedies. All these things, the way we're treated by other people, misrepresentations and half-truths and so forth, all these things can work to bring us to question our salvation. But I think the biggest part, though, what usually smites our conscience is our acts of sin, specific acts of sin, or the secret sins of our heart. And these are where the accuser, Satan, can come and condemn us before God. And our conscience is plagued. Make no mistake about this, that Satan would seek to cast each and every one of us into a state of spiritual depression. And when we consider our conscience, we need to be aware that it is still afflicted with indwelling sin. It is not infallible by any means. Our conscience may either be too lenient on us, or it may be too severe on us. God alone is the arbiter in matters of conscience. God is greater than our heart. And as we consider what John is saying here, when our hearts condemn us, we must appeal our conscience to God. Whatever our heart accuses us of, whatever condemns us, whatever is plaguing our conscience, we can take comfort in the fact that God knows everything and He is greater than our heart. He has an absolute understanding of us. He has an exhaustive understanding of us. He knows us better than ourselves. He alone knows whether our faith is genuine or not. He knows His elect. And this omniscience, this exhaustive knowledge of us, is inherently linked to His mercy and grace and His sympathy for us. Now, I want you to make this clearer to you. I want you to take a look at a text in the Gospel of John, in chapter 21. Brother Mark preached on this not too long ago. This is, if you remember, when the conscience-smitten Peter, when he appealed to Christ. And in the end, what does he say? Lord, Thou knowest all things. You know that I love You, right? Let's read that account with verse 15 of chapter 1. So when they had dined, now Peter had denied Christ three times. You know the story. He's smitten in his conscience. He's wept over it. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou Me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee. It smote when our Lord asked that. Can you put yourself in Peter's shoes and feel the conscience of Peter, grieved by what he had done? And he says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." And he saith unto him the third time. Of course, you remember Peter denied Christ three times. So he's saying it the third time. "Do you love me, Peter? Lovest thou me?" And here it is. Peter was grieved. That shows the state of his conscience. And he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he saith unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Yeah, I am grieved. I sinned against you. My sin is ever before you. You know. But you know that I really do love you. You know all things. And you know everything about me. And I appeal to your knowledge of me, which is greater than my knowledge. You know me better than myself. You see what John is saying here? We must appeal our conscience to God. Peter knew that Christ knew everything about him, including that he did really love the Savior. Our ultimate assurance is that we belong to God, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. You see, the verdict that counts, the judgment that counts, is not the one that we pass on ourselves. It's not the one that we're accused of by Satan. It's God's verdict that counts. And He sent His Son to die for us. He sent His Son to fulfill all the demands of His law in our place, to satisfy justice in His fullest. The vicarious death of Christ, His sacrifice, was a full and complete satisfaction of God's divine judgment. The sin debt paid in full. And when we are in times of doubt, when our conscience plagues us, we can look to the objective work of Christ and God's perfect knowledge of our salvation, His knowledge of His elect, what He have foreordained in eternity, and the certainty of it. He knows us better than ourselves, and He has acquitted us of the guilt of our sin. God is greater than our hearts. He is greater than our sins and our failures, and He is infinite in mercy and in grace. We appeal not to our conscience. We appeal to the greatness of God and the all-sufficient Savior, do we not? I tell you this, if our prayer life was based on how we didn't sin, and if we could only come into the presence of God on how we don't sin, what a miserable approach that would be to God. We come to God covered in the blood of Christ, and it's the blood of Christ that purges our conscience of dead works to serve the living God. I want you to turn to another passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul has his perfect commentary on John's argument here about assurance of faith. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read 31 through 34. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can accuse us? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? If God justifies us, who can condemn us? Not Satan, not even our own conscience. Who is he that condemneth us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. We must appeal our conscience to the sentence of God and His verdict. And He has declared us righteous on the basis of Christ's sacrificial work. The condemnation of our heart, the accusations of Satan are of no account since God has already pronounced His judgment. That's the assurance of the believer. So in summary, in this text here, verse 19 and 20, I find two grounds of assurance. First, there is the very practical outworking of the love of the brethren. By this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. The other is the knowledge of God, who has a greater knowledge of us. And He knows all things. And these two things, as we begin to deal with doubt here in this text, give us assurance before God. So, we will pick this up next time. But I think it's laying the groundwork for assurance of faith. John is doing you can see Scripture is so unfathomable. The way he's laid out the assurance of faith to the believer, he hasn't left one stone unturned. It's incredible the way he's laying it out for us. This is the book to learn about assurance of faith. 1 John. Our Heavenly Father, we pray you open our eyes to understand what your word says in the first epistle of John. Glorify yourself through it, we ask. In Christ's name, Amen.